Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You're listening to our summer series, The Book of Job. To get the most out of this series, you'll want to follow along each week with our summer reading plan, which can be found at ccmh.org.
We would have some comfort if we could have some of that explanation. I'm going to talk mostly from 8 and 9 with my thoughts this morning, but I wanted to share an observation that I had since I get to listen to some of your great observations. My observation comes from chapter 10, and it really piggybacks what Kristen said. Take a look real quick with me at chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. In 10, 18 through 22, Job is now speaking, and he says, "Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before an eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness." Hold your finger there. And remember with me, when we read in chapter 3, Job saying something similar, but yet very different. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 and forward. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were the knees to there were their knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruin, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver." Do you note that in both chapter 3 when we began and in chapter 10 where we just looked, Job was making the plea, wouldn't it have been better if I just died right after I was born? But notice that in chapter 3, his outlook was, that would have been a good thing. It would have been a place of rest. It would have been a place of relief from where I'm suffering now. Whereas by chapter 10, I think much as Kristen caught in her observations, the darkness is so choking now for Job. That place is no longer a place of rest and relief. That place is a place of utter darkness. Is it true that we can have our entire big picture clouded by our hurt, by our pain, by our suffering? I think there's a great picture of it in Job as we progress through this book. I said I wanted to talk from 8 and 9. If you didn't get the reading in this week, by the numbers, you missed three chapters. 1,257 words, 10 appearances of the conjunction, but two voices. And as Allard pointed out, one pat answer, and we'll get to that. Take a look at chapter 8 with me. Bildad the Shuhite. We don't know much about this guy. I think that someone pointed out to me last night, he is the shortest man in the Bible. He's only the height of a shoe. But we know from reading his words that he's pretty blunt and unfeeling. I want to just read this, and I'd love for us to be able to use our sanctified imagination, kind of put ourselves in a place of Job. If you could imagine losing everything, if you could imagine the hurt, the suffering, all that you're going through, tell me if these words bring you any comfort. "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generation. Find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing. And our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. You feeling the love yet? I mean, this is, my theology tells me, Job, that you are in the wrong. Black and white. Pat answer. It's got to be. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. They're a violent wind. You're spitting up violence. How long will you go on like this? Does God pervert justice? Of course he doesn't. Therefore, your children deserved what they got. Did you guys just choke when you read verse 4 this week? I was like, wow. Your children deserved to die. That's what that says. The theology of Bildad is revealed in verses 5, 6, and 7. You see the if-then clauses. If you do this, then God is obligated to do that. If you're pure and upright, well, then God will bless you. And if you read between the lines, what he's saying here is that if you were deserving, you'd get mercy. If you're deserving, you get mercy. See, here's the problem with this theology. If you're deserving, it's not mercy at all. It's justice because you're owed. His theology says, A plus B equals C. If you're good, things are rosy. Verse 8 and forward, he appeals to tradition. We remember last week that Eliphaz appealed to the fact that he had had a private revelation in a dream. Here, Bildad appeals to tradition. Just ask the older generations. They'll tell you. This is something that they know far better than we do. This idea that God is so just that if you earn it, you'll be blessed. Verse 11 and forward, he uses illustrations to essentially build up his point, which is in verse 13, that the destiny of all who forget God is hopelessness. So he uses these illustrations to say, don't you understand? Look at these examples. Some of you must have a different version. Verse 13 in the NIV reads, such is the destiny of all who forget God, so perishes the hope of the godless. Anybody got a different version that you can share, verse 13? What do you got, Cynthia?
The same happens to all who forget God. The hopes of the godless evaporate.
Good. What's that?
New Living.
New Living? Some others. What do you got? Tell me somebody's got a King James or a New King James. No? You guys would not make good Baptists. Scott, what you got? All right. Yes. Yeah, that's really what I was looking for, is that word hypocrites. If you look at verse 13, what Bildad is saying is, Job, you're a hypocrite. You're wearing a mask. Remember back in Eliphaz's words, you used to comfort others. Well, now comfort yourself. Bildad just takes the mask off of that and says, hey, you're a hypocrite. That's the real problem. You've got a hidden life here, a hidden sin here somewhere. So, there you go. Take two aspirin. Call me in the morning. Verse 20, 21, and 22. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless. Strengthen the hands of the evildoers. You know, that is a truism, as Dick said. Psalm 1, verse 6, says that God prospers the hands of those who are righteous, but frustrates the path of those who are sinners. So there's truth in that. Where Bildad made a mistake is by applying that truism, that truth, to determine that Job must be at fault. Think about that. You speak truth, but the application is not correct because you don't have the whole picture. That's the definition of a pat answer. That's that legalism that Allard was talking about in his observations. To be able to say, it's just black and white, so now go do it. Go live that way. How dangerous and damaging that can be. I've been thinking a lot this week about my 21 years now in pastoral ministry. Over those 21 years, I have met many people who have come from more of a legalist background. And they've come damaged because somewhere along the line, someone applied with force this kind of a truism wrongly applied. You've seen instances like that. The wife who comes and says, my marriage is so very difficult, so abusive, so harmful. And the legalist view says, woman, go home and respect your husband. That's what the Bible says. If you just respect your husband, things will be fine. Woman, go home and submit. If you just submit to your husband, everything will be fine. Your husband won't be like that anymore if you just do right. Or the family that comes because one of the kids has gone off the deep end into drugs or crime. And the truism is, train up a child in the way they should go. When they get old, they won't depart from that. Your kid's got a problem with drugs? Well, you must have been a lousy parent. That's the problem. You messed up. Truism, wrongly applied because you don't have the whole picture. And that's exactly what we get from Bildad. There's a lot of truth there, as you observed. There's also an awful lot of damage that can be done. And I don't know how your bedside manner isn't flagged with, well, your children are dead, they must have deserved it. Holy cow. Job shows great restraint not to have punched this guy in the mouth. It would have been spiritual. Lay hands on him. And you know what? I bet God would have just been like, okay, you go ahead. You know? Wow. In chapter 9, Job replies. And when I was reading through this, my observations were of the roadmap of his reply. Because I think there's something I can learn from this. He begins by agreeing with what's true. Look at the beginning of 9. I know this is true of God. These truisms, I know them to be true. He speaks in verse 4, testifies His wisdom's profound, his power's vast. And then he goes into reassuring himself of these things. He alone stretches out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the Bear and of Orion, Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot. He's reminding himself, I know this is true. This is God, I know this. But then he turns to verse 14 or so. To honestly utter his confusion. But I don't understand your justice. I don't know how it can be. I don't know how it is in my heart of hearts. I don't know what I've done. And yet all this is happening to me. And these guys are coming and telling me I deserve it. And I see in your word that there is some truth to that. I don't get it. Do we ever have the courage to be so blunt and honest with God? I don't get it. I don't understand this. You know, we feel like we need to make our prayers so prim and proper. We need to try and sound like we swallowed a theological dictionary. How about what the heck is going on here? I don't know. Can we be that honest with our God? He knows. Job even says that. Do you have eyes like a human being that you're not seeing this? Of course you see this. You're the one who searches me. Very reminiscent, by the way, of Psalm 139. Did you see that? You're the one who searches me. You're the one who knows me. You're the one who made me. You see it all. I don't get it. Wow, what an honest prayer. As Kristen said, at the end of his rope, and it's coming out. And what a beautiful picture. Can we ever relate? I noted near the end of chapter 9, and certainly through verse 10, as we should have mentioned when we were in chapter 7, and I forgot, that Job's rant moves from a rant before men to a prayer. He starts to cry out directly to God. He did it in chapter 7. He does it again here. And, you know, that was just an observation that I'm sorry I missed last week. But stop and think about it. His friends come and are content to talk about God. And in each of his responses, Job responds to them and then turns to the only one who can really make a difference in prayer. Boy, now there's an observation for us. And as Cynthia pointed out, look at 32 through 35. He's not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. There is the cry for a mediator. There is a shout for the gospel. I was reading some Spurgeon this past week. And Spurgeon talked about Jesus as our mediator. And he points out that in order for there to be a mediator, there need to be at least four conditions that you can stand on. The first condition is that the mediator is accepted by both parties. Can't have a mediator that only one of the parties agrees to. You need a mediator that is accepted by both sides. So for Christ to be the mediator between God and man, both God needs to accept that and mankind needs to accept that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. God approved of him and God appointed him. This is your mediator. So a question for us is, do we accept Jesus as the mediator between the two? That's a question for our souls to wrestle with. Is he acceptable to us as mediator? A second condition that Spurgeon points out is that both parties need to be agreeable to whatever the mediator determines. In other words, if the mediator says, this is it, both parties need to say, okay, we're in. Can't have one party go, nope, 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 we need to renegotiate. Can't have that. The Gospels say that it's God's will that all who've been committed to the Son as mediator will not be lost. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do we accept that of this mediator? That whatever outcome he mediates for us is acceptable to us. Namely, that we submit in faith to Christ as Savior. He's finished the work. The third condition that Spurgeon points out you need to have for a mediator is that the mediator needs to be a fit representative of both sides. If, for instance, it was a disagreement between a king and a peasant, you couldn't have another king be the mediator because he would be slanted towards the king. You couldn't have another peasant be the mediator because he would be biased towards the peasant. You have to have someone who is both a king and a peasant in order to be a fit mediator. Hold your finger there and turn with me to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Turn the page to chapter 4. Look at 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Go back and look at Job's words again, chapter 9, verse 35. If only I had such a mediator, then I'd speak up without fear. Could approach with confidence. Spurgeon's fourth point about a mediator is that a right mediator between God and man, between two parties, needs to have the interest of both parties at heart. This mediator needs to be as interested in God's glory as he is in our salvation, and see the way that both are one in the same when accomplished. My daughter Beck plays basketball, as you know. We go to tons of basketball tournaments, as you know. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of referees that come to these games. Every now and then you get the same referees you've had before. By appearance, you kind of know which ones you like, which ones you don't. Let me tell you about some of these referees. There are some that are fantastic. They have the interest of the game at their heart, and they have the interest of the player at heart. And when you get one of those referees, it becomes immediately evident, because they're playing by the rules, but when a rule is broken, you'll see him grab the player, put an arm around, say, "Now let me show you what happened here. You're not allowed to do that." Kind of help the player along to know, you can be better at this. You can play by these rules. Sometimes they'll give a little grace, though. "Okay, I'm not going to call it this time. I will the next time." Sometimes they even come over and talk to the parents and explain something to them. "There's a rule you don't understand, so quit cussing at me." Thankless job, referee, let me tell you what. But every now and then you also get one of those referees who you can tell doesn't care. It's a paycheck. And they just don't care. They don't care much for the game. They certainly don't care for the player. And it's labor to get through those games. And those guys are usually lucky to get out alive. Usually there's some dads waiting to have some words. Not me, of course. I never would do that. But other dads want to have some words. All the difference in the world when the mediator, the referee, has both the interest of this party and the interest of that party at heart, and understands them really to be one and the same when accomplished. We have a picture here. Cynthia pointed it out. Crying for a mediator. And when we read this, we can rejoice that God has given that mediator in Christ. He is all of those qualifications. And he sees it all as God's glory when it's perfectly accomplished. So from this text, I think we can learn how not to comfort someone in chapter 8. Don't start with, "You know what happened? You deserved it." Don't start there. I think we can learn that a pat answer can be damaging. You know, sometimes we think in black and white, but bedside manner always calls for a little bit of the gray. And we presume and we assume that we know the whole picture when we don't. Have you realized that this whole thing has been an accusation that this is somehow God's punitive wrath? And we know, because we know the big story from the beginning, this has nothing whatsoever to do with God's punitive wrath. Nothing. And I think we can learn from that part in chapter 10 I pointed out, and its matching counterpart in chapter 3, that the progression of depression and discouragement, it can get darker and darker and darker. Loving and helping our friends can mean a long haul. Coming alongside somebody can mean a very long haul. And that, by the way, is really love. And I think we can learn, crying out for that mediator, if only there were one to represent me before the Father. It's praiseworthy for me. I have Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these chapters. Thank you for the way they've provoked thought in our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Thank you for the conversations, not only on Sunday morning, but the conversations that are going on Facebook and as we meet through the week. And Father, you're stirring our hearts as a congregation with this. It's a very difficult read. Lord, as we read into chapters 11 through 14 this week, would you continue this work? Would you continue to reveal yourself? Reveal more about our own hearts to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you are blessed by this week's episode from the book of Job. To listen to additional podcasts or to learn more about Christ Church, please visit us at ccnh.org.